In our day, there's a common criticism of Christians and of the church in general. And that is that we are too somber. We're too negative about life, too critical of other people as if they are thoughtless about life, thoughtless about the future, mindless about the decisions that they make. That we spend all our time focusing upon sin. And they seek to communicate to us things like, why can't you acknowledge the good, the thought, and the thoughtfulness of people that they show in their lives? And how have we not seen that with reference to the tidal waves of fire around our nation and seen the good of people? And you know, insofar as we play down the continuing reality that all people reflect the reality that they are created in the image of God, and insofar as we also play down the fact that our God is sovereign over the wicked as well as the righteous, and in his common mercy, his common grace, he brings benefits as well as restraining influence upon our communities, upon our nation and the nations of the world, insofar as we play down those realities or think light of them, then the people of the world have a validity to their argument, don't they? They express a valid concern and criticism. But you know what? In the days of the gospel, when Jesus walked upon this earth with his disciples, we find that the criticism of people was different. Jesus' disciples were too cheerful, not too sad. Too cheerful. And this puzzled the religious leaders of their day. Instead of asking what made Jesus so different, they actually complained about Jesus and the influence that he was having upon people. And in effect, they were saying that Jesus and his disciples needed to fit in. Needed to fit in to the mood of the times. The mood of the people of Palestine. The Jewish people. God's people. They were grappling with the question that people across the centuries and around the world have grappled with. And that is simply this: what do we do with Jesus? What do we do with Jesus? There is no denying his presence and his influence. There is no denying the impact of his disciples, of Christianity and Christians even today. There's no denying the challenge to the way things are, that the presence of Christ through his people and through his word continues to exercise. Is it a power that we can and should harness? Should it be simply ignored? Or is there some middle ground that we can find where this Christian thing, this Jesus, who obviously brings some good things to focus, that we can harness that and rejig our culture, our way of life, bring that added richness to us? These are the sorts of questions that the world, if it's thinking at all, and it does, grapples with in some way or other. The Pharisees came with a question we read in Luke chapter 5. But it seems that they were not looking for information. They were looking for conformity. They were looking to bring Jesus and his movement into line with them. And even though they and the disciples of John the Baptist were different, one thing that they did hold in common, and that was the need for fasting. Surely on something like this, if Jesus really is the teacher of the Old Testament he is presented to be, he would also be concerned about that. He would be in agreement with the disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of the Pharisees. Their schools of teaching, different directions, but there's a commonality here out of respect for the Old Testament and its influence about how we are to live. And so as we read Luke 5 and the posing of this question, we begin to think, or at least I do, that the Pharisees were thinking, could this be a bridge to bring us closer together? This was still relatively early in the ministry of Jesus. The curiosity of the Pharisees for Jesus was being matched by a concern about Jesus. But let's take it somewhat at face value and say that this was a genuine concern and a genuine question that they were asking, not a trap at this point. Later they would ask questions that were clearly traps. But there's nothing here to suggest that. It's a legitimate question that basically illustrates they're wondering, how do we cope with Jesus? How do we cope with him? What do we do with him? How does he fit in? Could this be the bridge for greater cooperation? Now we need to pause and just make sure that we're clear about who the Pharisees are. They were a religious movement in the Jewish faith that had become the dominant expression of Judaism at the time of Jesus, and indeed prior to that and continued afterwards. And their influence is still felt in the Orthodox Church, Orthodox Jewish Church today. They were what we might call a holiness movement. They believed the Bible, what we have as the Old Testament, was the Word of God, just like we do. They also understood that you need to take God's Word, if this is God's Word, you need to take it seriously. It needs to influence, shape and guide your life. The reason that Israel had gone in the northern kingdom into dispersion and in the southern kingdom into exile is because they didn't. They failed generation after generation. And the Pharisees were concerned that that would not happen again. They were concerned for purity. They taught and lived out the need to keep God's law. All of it. Not just the bits that you liked. They spoke against sin. They separated themselves from those who were given over to sin, who were not concerned about holy living. And we see that early in Luke chapter 5 in their criticism of Jesus, having called Levi, and Levi organises a dinner. Remember, he was a tax collector, one of the top five sinners in their category. And he organises a dinner where all other sinners are invited as well, and Jesus sits there and they're scratching their head. You're supposed to be a preacher of the Word of God, and you're sitting there comfortably with all these people. And it's in that context that Jesus said that he came not for the righteous, but he's the soul doctor who came for sinners. Not those who think they're well, but for those who discover and know full well that they are not well. They have a genuine problem before God. And it's here that we see a clear difference between them and Jesus. That while they focused on separations from sinners to keep themselves pure before God, Jesus, on the other hand, focused on forgiveness, seeking through ministering in the context of sinners to bring them to the purity of God. It's a different orientation. And they found this unsettling. And so they come to Jesus with a question that focused on religious practice. It's a question that exposed their religious views, their key doctrine of what it is to be Jewish in their understanding. And it's to this that Jesus responds in a way that declares that not only is he bringing something new, but that this something new is not compatible with their understanding of the scriptures, with their understanding of God's covenant work. Sinclair Ferguson points it out in this way. The religion of the Pharisees was that God would keep covenant with them if they kept the law. And they did so by keeping it within the hedge which man-made traditions had built up around it. It was a religion that depended ultimately on the contribution man is able to make to his own salvation. So, yes, they had a respect for the law of God, but they built a hedge of behaviour requirements around that law, which they saw as a natural extension of that law in the practical realities of life. So, for instance, in the fourth commandment, on keeping the Sabbath day holy, and hey, we read that, didn't we, in Isaiah 58, that they were trampling on the Sabbath. Why is God complaining about them trampling on the Sabbath if they're keeping the Sabbath with great ferocity and endeavour? Because they did not respond to the heart of the Sabbath as a means and an expression, an opportunity, and as a directing influence over life to make all of one's life unto the God. They trampled on the Sabbath. They couldn't wait to be free of the Sabbath. They kept the Sabbath, but they couldn't wait to get to the shops. The big sales were happening and we were missing out because they were happening on the Sabbath. And God says they were trampling. You know, the Pharisees, for that one command, had 630 case commands. That's the hedge they put around this wonderful provision of the Sabbath that Jesus reminded them in another context, that this man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. You're making it a prison instead of a day of delight, which is the way God made it, as a gift to us. So they had this hedge around the law. The law was good, but what is being challenged here is their hedge. And we see that with a question of fasting or abstaining from certain pleasures for spiritual reasons. They come to Jesus and said, "Why don't your disciples fast?" Now we need to understand as we search the Gospels that Jesus never said anything was wrong with fasting. In fact, you will find that there are times when Jesus himself fasted. He accepted the discipline as an ordinary part of spiritual life. Yet Jesus did not make his disciples fast. You will not find a command to fast. But Jesus does not forbid fasting. And in this, Jesus was fully consistent with the Old Testament. In Isaiah 58, there's a reference here to the fast that God commands. What fast is that? It was on the Day of Atonement. It's the only time in the Jewish calendar that God required his people to fast in a context of public nationwide repentance. The only time fasting was required. Apart from that, it was always a voluntary action. It was connected in earnestness, in prayer, or in dealing with some intense sorrow before God, personal grief, and particularly grief over personal sin in a spirit of repentance. The Pharisee question and their assumption about the fasting of the disciples of John the Baptist reveals that they, however, had made fasting a distinctive, visible part of the normal religious life. Something that identifies and sets apart, earmarks a true believer in God. A mark of true holiness. In fact, they were known for it. If you go to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, you'll find there that Jesus points out to this, saying to his disciples that if they fast, wash their face. Put on a happy smile, as it were. Don't draw attention to the fact that you're fasting. He is saying, but this is what the Pharisees do. They go out, they fast, and they make sure everybody notices their fasting and says, wow, how holy these people are. And Jesus says, well, they have their reward. It's not where they expect it. They're getting it from men. They're not going to get anything from God. Because in their heart, they're not really fasting. They're parading themselves, is really what Jesus is saying there. Jesus responds, however, in a surprising way. He doesn't teach them about fasting. Did you notice that? He doesn't teach them about fasting. The only thing he says about fasting is that the disciples have no cause to be fasting at this point, and in time they may have. That's all he says with reference to fasting. But that's not all that Jesus says, is it? Instead, Jesus gets to the real issue behind their question. Something new was happening with Jesus. Something radically new. It unnerved them. It made them feel uncomfortable. They didn't know how to handle it. They didn't know how to handle him or his teaching. And that really, when you think about it, was good. For something new was happening. Something so radically new that it ought to change the way they think about God and how to live as God's people ought to live in this world. Because there was something radically wrong with what they knew about God. And what they knew or thought they knew about how to live as God's people in this world. And the newness of Jesus was revealing that reality. And so Jesus drives home the point. He draws attention to the significance of himself and of his presence. Their expectations, he says, were unrealistic to say the least, but actually inappropriate. They needed to know the distinctive impact that Jesus makes, that there is a joy of fulfillment of the Old Testament. Fulfillment, not rejection of it, that they need to take account of and which Jesus brings. He's not like John the Baptist, the prophet forerunner for the Messiah, who was a prophet of the old covenant nonetheless. Jesus, by contrast, is the prophet of the new covenant. This was now a time of transition. The new had arrived. Jesus began his public ministry declaring that the kingdom of God is at hand. And he had come to set prisoners free, to bring healing to the lame, sight to the blind. And though that's a quotation from later in Isaiah, it connects to Isaiah 58 as well. As God through Isaiah speaks about what it is to fast, the fasting that he wants, the fasting that actually interacts with people, sets people free, that is concerned for their spiritual as well as social needs, that shows compassion and love and mercy. And Jesus says he's the prophet that brings this reality to be. God's true people need to understand it, he is saying, and need to embrace it. And what better illustration than to drive that home than to talk about a wedding feast? Can you imagine it, he's really saying here? Everybody's at the wedding. You know, and a wedding feast went for 7 days minimum. And they are joyful. It's a public joy. And can you imagine the bridal party, the friends of the groom, the best man, and you know, however many he's got in his entourage to support him and to show how important he is. His closest friends coming to him and saying, "We need to have a fast here." "What? I'm married. This is the happiest day of my life." "No, we have to have a fast here." "But what is that reflecting about my bride?" "No, it doesn't matter. We need to have a fast here. You've got to get serious, brother." We just wouldn't do it. We wouldn't tolerate it. We wouldn't even think that anyone would think like that. And Jesus is saying, you are missing the boat. Because the bridegroom has come. The wedding has begun. The new covenant era has dawned. And the disciples get it. They don't get it fully. We know that. But they do get it. That's why they're joyful. They know who Jesus is. They know he's divine as well as man. Do they fully understand the implications and outworking that? I don't think so. But they know something. They hear his voice. They're following him. They're joyful. They see that God is doing something that was not happening under the old covenant to the degree that it is now happening in the new, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus also saw that they were calling him to cooperate with their understanding of the Old Testament and with their understanding of holiness. So Jesus not only says that what you're asking for is inappropriate, you need to understand it's incompatible with the new reality that Jesus has brought in. It's incompatible. And we need to again pause here for a moment and say that this is not some dispute amongst friends, an intramural dispute from the past, an argument amongst friends or generally similar-minded people, and it's just one of those little having a fight over the size of a gnat. It's as if it's a non-issue, really. That's not what's happening here. Jesus is drawing attention to something that is serious. It has relevance to the human condition in every age. We are religious beings. We naturally build lives around our religious views. And into that world comes Jesus and the Christian gospel. And he does it today through the Bible, through a Christian neighbour, a Christian friend. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that's true. Not only because that's how he came to you, but also because that's how he's using you and purposes to use you in the days ahead. To be the intervening presence, the interrupting presence, the disturbing presence of Jesus Christ and the gospel in a community of sinners. Whether it's your family, your friends, your workmates, your neighbours, or the whole nation, or among nations. And Jesus continues to unsettle, and the question comes, how do we respond to Jesus and his gospel, his claims and his demands? And Jesus helps them and helps us here, Christian and non-Christian alike, by taking three truisms, and I'm finally getting to the meat of the sermon, three truisms that are really three parables. Things that are accepted that Jesus uses as teaching points. And we find them from verse 36. He spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one, Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine in an old wineskin, or else the new wine will burst the wineskin and be spilled, and the wineskin will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. Notice Jesus' repeated use of the word new and old. New garment, new wineskins, new wine, set over against the old. Jesus is saying that he is different, and in so doing, he is doing something different. He is new and he is doing something new. And in this, Jesus points out three mistakes that the disciples of the Pharisees and their teachers were making, and that are equally common in every age. As people consider this question of how do I relate to Jesus and his message? Three things that the disciples themselves, Christians in every age, need to be aware of and consider also. And the first one is this. How do people respond to Jesus? Well, there are those who will try to patch Jesus on to their religious life, to their personal life. Jesus points out the folly of cutting a piece of a new garment in order to patch an old one. There's the old one. It's got a tear in it. What can I use? Instead of looking for an inside part of the garment, there's a new suit over there. I don't think I'll ever wear that. I'll grab that and I'll just sew that on and patch it. The old garment is a favoured garment. You can understand that, can't you? Don't want to get rid of it, you patch it. It's just comfortable. It's got good fit and a good feel. It has great memories. It's a little bit worn, it's a little bit... Yeah, but I can fix that. Let's just patch it up. It'll go on for a little bit longer. But, says Jesus, the result is a strange-looking garment. But also, when it comes to washing that garment, guess what's going to happen? The new patch will shrink more than the old. And that'll put pressure upon the seams where you've patched. And initially you may have had a little tear, but particularly in Mark's gospel and the record there, the emphasis is that it gets a lot worse and the garment is spoiled even more than before. The point is the incompatibility of the two pieces of cloth between the new and the old. Howard Marshall puts it this way: to take only part of Jesus' message is to spoil the whole of it. And even a part of it is incompatible with the old Judaism. You cannot simply mend the deficiencies of the Pharisaic Judaism by adding a little bit of Jesus, by a Christian patch. They simply cannot be combined. Jesus is not a repair kit. The gospel will not mix and match with man-made religion. People are trying to do it all the time. But Jesus is saying it does not work. It cannot work. What is produced is ugly and ineffective. Jesus has not come to patch up your tired old ways of being good enough for God. They don't work. You need something new. Totally new. But then there are other people, says Jesus, who try to bottle up Jesus. Wine didn't come in bottles as we know it today, let alone in the small casks that some people prefer to buy. They came in wineskins, which were usually made from goats and which were soft and pliable. The idea here is that everyone knows that it's absurd to put fresh wine that is still fermenting, not yet completed in its fermentation process, to put that into bottles that are old. You use new ones, not old wineskins. For as the wine is still fermenting, if you put it in a new wineskin, that wineskin is pliable. It will stretch. It will give under that fermentation as it continues. The reality of that process is brought home to me very many years ago when our children were very small and I wasn't making beer or wine, but I was making ginger beer. And it was in a glass bottle. The bottle was strong. It was safe. The bottle didn't explode. But when I took the cork out, it went everywhere and all I was left was with maybe, 5 centimetres of ginger beer in the bottom of the bottle, teaching me what I knew, that it still ferments within the bottle. And everybody knows that. But occasionally you get someone who thinks that they don't need to be careful taking the cork off. Or they put the new wine into an old wineskin. And what happens as the fermenting process continues, there's no give, no stretch, the old wineskin bursts. So the wineskin is rotten, you can't use that for anything else. You might have been able to use it for a water pouch, but you can't now, it's got a big hole in it. And that container of wine that you had so looked forward to having later on, where's that? It's on the ground. Jesus says both are ruined. You've got nothing left. And the point he is addressing is that there are people who are willing to take up Jesus' teaching, but keep it within the confines of their old life. That amongst their unconverted friends, they don't look any different. Though they say they have Jesus in their heart. And in their mind and in their heart, they pray, they talk with God. They like being on the shelf of the Christian church on a Sunday morning or evening with others in the pews. But during the week, you can't tell any difference because there is no difference. They have an allegiance to Jesus, but they want Jesus without changing their lives. We will take Jesus for the comfort he gives me, but I ain't gonna change. I will benefit from him, but my life stays the same. There's no determination to change. No surrender of the heart and life to Christ. To attempt to contain the gospel within the bounds of Judaism will only destroy both. But even more, what it says is that the gospel is radically new and must be allowed to express itself in the life of those who know Jesus. He changes their life. You gotta have give, fellas and ladies. You've got to surrender to the will of Christ and his word in your life. John MacArthur put it this way: his new way also cannot be contained in the old way. Jesus can't be contained within your old lifestyle. You can do that to Karl Marx and Lenin, Mao Zedong. You can do that to the latest philosophies and pop psychologies, but you can't do that with Jesus. You can't bottle him up in your old life because you don't have Jesus in the way that you're supposed to have him, and your old life will fall apart under it. Then there are some who refuse to try him at all, says Jesus. There in verse 39, we're introduced to this third truism. that expresses the distinctiveness of what Jesus is doing and of his gospel. Again, he's pointing out to what is obvious and known by everyone that aged wine generally is better. And that as a result, there are people who will always look when they go to the shop, what's the date on this bottle? What is its vintage? And generally, if the price is not that different, they'll go for the older one. In the belief that old is better than the newer. And there's an element of truth and wisdom to that. But it's not always true. It often depends upon the vintage. It may have been a bad year for wine at that particular vineyard. And a younger one may give you a much better drink experience. Yet such wine snobbery results in the loss or missing out of the experience of a better year. Or of that wine that is better young. More fruity, more vibrant, more pleasant on a hot summer's day. And it gets worse so as you cellar it. That's the illustration that Jesus is talking about here. It's not simply that they think it is better though. The point is that they're not even comparing them. The old is good. They are content with the old and they do not consider the new for a moment. They make no effort to try the new. It's therefore an ironical comment upon these Jewish Pharisees who were refusing to taste the new wine that Jesus was bringing. The new wine of the gospel. The new wine of the Spirit of God. As long as they rest in the old, they will not know the joy of the kingdom, the freshness of the new wine from heaven. The call is to come and to see that truth is better than tradition, that Christ is better than ritual. But they did not think that they were sinners. They were confident and they were comfortable in their beliefs, in their lifestyle, in their man-made religion, in their sense of acceptability before God, in their belief that they were able to do enough to stop God from turning his back upon them. And so they refused to taste the wine of the salvation that Jesus offers and brings to the world. And the implication is that they didn't realize the radically different and superior quality of this new wine because of their lifelong religious prejudices and traditions. As Douglas Milne in his commentary says, they were missing God's best that is on offer in Jesus. Philip Ryken puts it in a different way, the more positive way, when he says, if you do not know Jesus for sure, you really ought to try him. You really ought to try him. Let me draw all this together with three concluding comments. Jesus was telling the Pharisees and us today that they are in a new situation. That's why there is so much joy in his disciples. God's promise given and repeated in the Old Testament is being fulfilled in Jesus. That life of shadows was giving way to life in full light. God would soon relieve Israel from its Old Testament requirement to keep the ceremonial laws once Jesus had died and risen again. But the impact of the fulfillment of that has brought celebration even now into the life of the disciples and the friends of Jesus. That's why the disciples were so full of joy, and its evidence as recorded by Luke in this chapter was confronting the Pharisees and why they were complaining. Look back through this chapter and see that this is the thrust of the chapter. You see the cleansing of the leper, the forgiving and healing of a paralyzed man. You see the calling of a tax collector. You see Jesus engaging with his circle of friends who were known sinners. All of these people in different ways were symbolic of the impact and the consequence of sin in the human heart. They were used in the Old Testament in that way, and that's what the Pharisees were missing. And yet here is Jesus in the middle of them symbolically and really responding to them, dealing with them in the reality of their sin. Here is Jesus bringing to people God's mercy, forgiveness. Remember the paralyzed man let down through the roof? And Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisee said, "Whoa, hang on. Only God can forgive." And Jesus said, "Well, which is easier to do? To say you are forgiven or to actually heal him?" So he said, "Okay, I'll do the harder one. But it's really the easier one. You're healed to show that your sins, though forgiven by me, are truly forgiven." Forgiveness. This is what Jesus brought into that home, that house, that day, into that man's life and confronted the Pharisees with. There was freedom from bondage and isolation due to sin. There's fellowship with God. There's a new beginning which would know no end in one's relationship with God. That's what this chapter's about. They were talking about fasting. Jesus is, "Why aren't you celebrating? Do you not know the power of God's grace in your life?" And that's a question we need to answer. Secondly, Jesus is asserting the distinctiveness of the Christian faith. It's not just one among others, one which can be harmonized in some way with others. It operates on a radically different principle. God's initiative, God's activity, not ours. God's grace in Jesus, not our works for God. He has not come to patch up the old robes of man-made religion or lifestyle. He's not come to refill its old wineskins with the new wine of his kingdom, to give it a recharge. Nor has he come to give more of the same old message that was comforted all the people in their sins. He's brought something radically different. Heart and life transforming. He has the solution to the human problem of sin and alienation from God, and he's there in the midst of sinners, not only saying, "Come," he's dragging them to himself and giving them the fullness of the gospel and of God's mercy. But you must take Christ as he is and as he offers himself, not a bit of Jesus, not a controlling of Jesus' influence in your life. You have to take him as he is. He preached about grace, demerited favor and forgiveness. His gospel began with God and depended entirely upon God. And it confronted people with a choice. God's way or man's way. And the choice remains the same. And how you end up on which side of that choice is determined by how you respond to Jesus. What are you doing with Jesus? You must choose. And then lastly, there is a warning here to us who are the disciples, not of the Pharisees. We've been converted by grace and have become the disciples of Jesus. We're not law keepers in a works-based religion. We are faith people, trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with our sin and to reconcile us to the Father. But yet there is a warning for us too in this, and that is to seek to mix, to compromise, even with the purpose of seeking to win someone to hearing about Jesus and maybe by God's grace coming to know Jesus in a saving way, just won't work. You don't become like them to win them out of that likeness to Jesus. And yet, that seems to be the myth of modern Christianity. And yet the scriptures constantly says this is the way we were. Peter says, we sinned enough in our former life. Why do we want to do more? Let's be who we are in Christ. It may bring persecution, it may bring trouble. This is what 1 Peter's all about. But be who you are in Christ now. A holy nation, a royal priesthood, people of God. Any attempt to mix with others will result in a loss, not only of the gospel to them, but of joy and peace to us. It will have a deadening effect upon our own souls. That's Paul's point to the Galatians. A little bit of Judaism. Let's circumcise our boys. Paul says it's become another gospel. It's not going to help anybody. It's an anathema. You think you're preaching Christ, but you're preaching people to hell, not to heaven. Because you've compromised the gospel. You've not maintained the integrity of Christ's message. And as a result, you're being brought back into bondage yourself. Into a slavery. Into a fear. Not the freedom, the joy that belongs to the people of Jesus. So the message is keep distinct. Rejoice in your liberty in Jesus Christ. Don't give it up for anyone. But get amongst the unbelievers as a discernible disciple of Christ. And proclaim and live the truth before them. Resist the pressure to compromise. The allurement of further blessings is found in the presence and activity of Jesus. And there alone, forgiveness, peace and joy. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word from Jesus and for the searching of our heart by the Holy Spirit this day. Help us, O Heavenly Father, to find Jesus all in all to us. Forgive us for those times when he has not been, when we have looked back, when we have gone back. Oh, Lord Jesus, do not let us go. Let us not treat you with contempt by saying that just a little bit of you is good enough, or that you, as we manage you, is the best way forward. No, Lord, be everything to us. Help us to find our peace and our joy and our hope, even as we find our forgiveness in you. And may we be, as it were, then a city on a hill. May we be those who labour in the harvest field amongst sinners, not to condemn them, but to show Christ to them, to declare your gospel to them. And may it be by your grace that many will come to believe, even in our day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.